If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We are continuing in a series called My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. If you need a Bible, let the ushers know. They'd be happy to provide you with one. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll look at the first five verses. This has been an interesting series to say the least. Peter is addressing a group of churches in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. One of the things that's important to understand is that the folks there are undergoing quite a bit of trial, not just ordinary stuff that all of us go through, but because they're Christians, because they claim the name of Jesus Christ, there is a persecution and a hardship that comes upon them, and this is a significant issue for them. And Peter writes this letter under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit to encourage them, to give them hope, to give them strength, and to bring about this reality that regardless of what happens to you, God is with you. And so we continue now in a near closing of this short letter. And today the message is very, very specific to the leaders of the church and to those who are a part of the congregation. Pretty much includes everyone, but the instruction for these little five verses that we're going to read, four of them go to the leaders, one of them goes to the rest of the congregation. So if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter 5, first five verses. Listen to the Word of God. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these words of instruction are far more than just telling us what to do. They're a part of our growth as Christ followers. They point us back to your Son, Jesus, at every turn. Lord, may we hear these words, understand them, and be changed because of them. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with a cartoon I came across. It's a search committee looking for a new pastor. I don't know if you can see the bottom, but it says, basically, we're looking for an innovative pastor with a fresh vision who will inspire our church to remain exactly the same. It's funny, but the trouble is, there's a lot of churches that feel that way. There are a lot of folks who say, just give me someone who will preach the Word of God and inspire me and do great things in this church, but don't change a thing because we like it just as it is. And I want you to know that as individuals, we come to Jesus Christ just as we are, warts and all our fears and failures, everything. We come to Jesus Christ. When we receive Him and trust Him as Lord, you want to know something? He refuses to let us be the same. Change, growth, maturity, whatever you want to call it, is necessary in the Christian life. That's just the way it is. When we are saved by grace, we are born again, as Peter says, into a what? Living hope, not a stagnant hope, but a living hope, one that is active and growing and constantly turning back to the gospel of Jesus Christ as we say, what now, Lord? How will this change? And what do I need to do to grow? And how can my faith be increased as I draw nearer to you? A life in Christ is a life that's always, always on the move. Changing, transforming, and growing. The same is true for a church, because the church is nothing more than the gathering of individual Christians. And this is an important thing to remember, because as much as we love innovation and vision and compelling sermons, you can't just leave them be and go do your life for the rest of the week. Things must change. We must grow. We must be conformed more and more to the image and likeness of the one who saved us. The job of an elder or a leader or an overseer is to make sure that we are intentional about these things all the time. To make sure that we are constantly trusting Christ in all things. That we are understanding the gospel and what God would have for our lives and what that means and how it changes the way we look at work and the way we look at parenting and the way we look at our marriages and the way we look at everything. We must not just take it as a side note, but integral to everything that we do in our lives. And that's our job as leaders in the church, to make sure that everything that goes on in the life of this body has that trajectory, has that aim, that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The role of the congregation is to trust the elders as they lead, to encourage them in their work, to forgive them when they fail, to respect them in what they're trying to do as they listen to God and as they bring these truths to bear in the life of this church. This is the role of an elder. This passage is about how leaders or elders are supposed to relate to the congregation, and in turn, how the congregation is to relate to the elders in the church. Though Peter's audience is quite a bit different from what we're going through today, we're not experiencing near the hardship for our faith. We're not going through the same things. As a matter of fact, we have a lot of other tools and resources by which to get by when things get tough. So in many ways, it's more dangerous today for us to have many options to get through in life rather than the simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So the situation in Asia Minor back in the first century was indeed different. But I think the principles that Peter lays out here are universal and certainly appropriate for us today. So let's look at them briefly. Beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "To the elders among you," in all of these churches and all of these gatherings of Christians, "I exhort the elders among you." I think it would be good to first identify what or who is an elder. The word in the Greek is presbyteros. If you hear the root there, that's where we get Presbyterian from. Presbyterian simply means led by elders. That's all it is. So an elder is a leader. But when we look up at the definition of an elder and who qualifies for the office of elder, we find a whole host of different descriptions and offices and jobs. Elder in the Bible can simply mean someone who's older. Just like we use the term sometimes, the elderly. Elder can mean older. But elder could also mean forefather. So not only sometimes are elders old, they're also dead. So we talk about our elders in the scriptures, and that's talking about sometimes the forefathers. An elder also could be someone who has a high rank in the community or within the church. It's simply one who presides. You know, oftentimes we'll see in the Bible where matters were taken to the elders of the town or the village or the community for them to give advice and to tell them what to do. In the same way, elder can also mean judge. Elders can stand in judgment over a particular assembly. And finally, elders could be those who preside over assemblies, whether that be something in a town or the 24 elders who preside over the heavenlies in Revelation. So there are a lot of different roles that elders can play. And when we see the word elder in the Bible, it can mean a lot of different things. When we combine that with what we find in the book of 1 Timothy and Titus, we see qualifications for elder. And there are any number of qualifications that one should have when being considered for an elder in a church office or a role of leadership in the church. So in many ways, when we attempt to clarify who or what an elder is, we find ourselves getting a little bit confused in the mix as well. Is it someone who's older? Is it someone who's a judge? Is it someone who's already dead? What are we talking about? What are their qualifications? Peter, in this passage, makes it very, very clear. An elder, in the context of a family that worships together, a church, is one who oversees with wisdom and humility. It is an overseer who has wisdom and humility. They might be older, they might not. They might be a natural leader, they might not. They might be a scholar, they might not. Wise and humble, they must be. This is what Peter is exhorting the first century church to do in Asia Minor, and things have not changed for the church in America in the 21st century as well. I find it interesting because this is a passage about leadership, but the word leader is never mentioned. This is a passage about managing a group of people, but manager is never mentioned. This is a passage about strategies that can be put in place to oversee a church body, but strategy is never mentioned. Interestingly, if you want to know, church is never mentioned either in this passage. But what we know is that these buzzwords that we have, leadership, management, strategic planning, they're all a part of what we group together overseeing an organization. These are the things we must have. These are the qualities. These are the attributes that one must look at when they're considering a leader or an overseer. Peter has one word for all of this: shepherd. Shepherd God's flock. Now, the term shepherd should bring a certain image to mind. And those of you who are familiar with Scripture, I want to apologize right away, because oftentimes it is said that sheep are not smart, they're stubborn, and they always want to go their own way. That may be true some of the time, but that's not the image that I want you to have. What I'd rather you have is where Peter is going with this. What is a shepherd? And how are they supposed to act? What is the role of a shepherd? A shepherd is one who will lay down his life for the care of the sheep. Now, that's sort of an allegory for what a shepherd in the context of an elder is, but the idea is the same. When we shepherd God's flock, as Peter instructs us to do, that means we nourish you spiritually. We serve you without our interests in mind. And we constantly, consistently, intentionally, and deliberately speak of the gospel, depend upon the gospel, and exalt Jesus Christ in all things. This is our job as a shepherd of God's flock here at Grace Chapel. Verses 2 and 3 give a little bit more explicit information as to how this works. Verse 2 says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. First, not because you must, but because you are willing." I can't tell you how many times I have heard, as my role in leadership in our denomination and our presbytery and other places, that the role of elder in a particular church has been filled because we just needed someone to do the job, and you seem like the best person for it. Will you please, please, please fill this spot as elder? Peter says, no. Because you are willing, because God has compelled you, because you are being called to this, not because there's a vacancy that needs to be filled. That is no way to elect or nominate someone for the office of elder in a church. It's a far more significant role and difficult task. So, one who is willing, not against their will, but one who is so compelled by God that they can do no other. They know that they know that they know that they have been called to this work. Secondly, not for dishonest gain or for the want of money. So there's no way that you should, you know, the elders in this church oversee the finances. If you have a person who wants to be an elder who's particularly good at finances and say, you know, I want to be the elder so that I can manage the finances, you should ask why. Why do you want to just be an elder so that you can manage the finances? Managing the finances is something that is secondary to the call of being an elder. And all of the other stuff comes first. Are you called to shepherd God's flock? Are you called to lead them to the gospel and to serve them without your own self-interest in mind? That's what Peter is saying here. No dishonest gain, no personal advancement is what's involved here. It is a service that we bring to the church. And thirdly, we cannot lord it over people. This is not a power trip. This is not an opportunity for someone who's been longing to get their way in the church, and finally they've managed to become an elder and they're going to get to call the shots and it's going to be great. Peter says, not going to happen. That's not the way we do it. That's where we go back to the place where just because someone is a good leader, just because someone runs their own business, manages a lot of people, that does not qualify them necessarily to be an elder. It is a different call to a different work. So we have to be careful that we are willing, not because we must, not pursuing dishonest gain, and not intending to lord it over people. Verse 4, once these qualifications have been met, verse 4 is very interesting because it looks like an encouraging promise that an elder who has been called and served can look forward to. Verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away." That's nice. I mean, that is a glorious thing to look forward to. But the more interesting part of this verse is something that's a bit subtle, and that's this. Elders may be shepherds of God's flock in the church, but you know what? They're not chiefs. They are under-shepherds. They are, at best, second in command, maybe a little bit lower. The chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, is the one that commands and rules over all things in the church. The chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, is the one to whom the church belongs in the first place. So when we are called as elders to lead and to serve, we are under shepherds to the chief shepherd. Everything that we do is guided by his word and his will. It's not our will, and it's not our design, and it's not our way. It is God's way for his church all the time. So when we enter into a role of being an elder, that's the call, and that's what is to be expected. We have no authority of our own. Everything belongs to Christ. So inasmuch as the elders are instructed by Peter here, in verse 5, we see instruction for another group. Some of your translations say younger men, like in the NIV here. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And that really sets up a false idea of what the apostle is getting at here. What it seems to say is only the young men in the congregation need to be submissive or answerable to the old guys. That's not it at all. In fact, the better reading of this particular verse, verse 5, is those who are younger should submit to the elders. And by younger, just as elder doesn't always mean old person, younger doesn't mean always someone who is youthful. In fact, the Apostle Peter is getting at a reality here. There are the elders and the leaders of the church, and the younger are everybody else. And so there's only two groups here. There's not a bunch of groups. There's just the elders to whom specific instruction has been given and to the rest in the congregation. It is only a separation of calling. That's all he's saying. Some I've called to the office and role of elder. Everybody else, it's okay. Not less, not anything insignificant. In fact, much more significant, because to call someone to an elder is to call them to a life of service and humility which should be beneath those who we serve. So it's a different type of separation that Peter is making here. He's simply differentiating between overseers and the rest of the congregation. And he gives you all two words of instruction: submit to the elders and be humble to everyone. Submit to the elders. That means you respect their position. It means that you yield to their direction. It means you trust them to do God's will. It means, as I said earlier, that you forgive them when they fail. This is what it means to submit or to subject to the work of the elders. Humility, on the other hand, is something that we have talked about time and time again, even in this letter to the church in Asia Minor from Peter. Humility is very simply acknowledging God's greatness and our smallness, and then treating everyone else as though they are first and you are second. This is the idea. God is great. We are small. My fellow believers in Christ, I am here to serve. That is an attitude of humility. Let's talk about that for a second, though. Submission and humility. Two of the favorite words in the English language, right? For all of us. Not even close. Why don't we like these words? Why don't we like the idea of submitting and being humble? Two reasons. First, our sin nature. Even though we have been saved by grace, forgiven of our sins, until we are face to face with the Lord in heaven, we are not sinless. Sin is always crouching at our door. Sin is in this world. Sin is, the remnants are still in our heart. And because of that, we want our own way. We want to be masters of our fate, captains of our souls. We desire to be in charge, to control, to have things our way. And submission and humility don't fit into that plan when it comes to our sinfulness. Secondly, when you consider the way of the world, business, athletics, school, all of these things, how well do you think submission and humility work in those areas? Submission and humility are weakness, and weakness doesn't fly in a world where only the strong survive. So this command is a tough one and can only be followed if you first understand that you are saved by grace through faith, that you belong to the Lord God, that you are empowered by His Spirit, and that you are equipped to live life in an upside-down manner. So when you submit to the elders, when you are humble to your fellow Christians, it is not something that serves to put you down, but rather it exalts you and raises you up. It means that being weak in the world where only the strong survive, the gospel turns everything on its head and says, you are strong when you are weak. You are rich even if you have nothing. With Christ, you are exalted when you show humility. You can find joy even when you're suffering. None of this makes sense. It's not logical. It is the way of the gospel. It is the way of Christ. It is the plan that He has set before us. And it's the only thing that will set us free to be fully alive and fully human, no matter how counterintuitive it sounds. So when you consider the role of an elder and the role of a congregant, it is not like anything we know in this world. We don't have many good examples. Only in Christ, only through the gospel, only in this book do we find evidence and promises and the work that is to be done. I mean, listen, I have a master's degree in divinity from a very highly respected seminary. I have undergone rigorous ordination exams to become ordained in this denomination. I have served in areas of leadership, whether it's moderator of presbytery or chairmen of committees or all of these things. I have lots of years of experience when it comes to ministry. And I want you to know, there is no reason in the world that you should submit to my oversight because of those things. No reason. I, more accurately, am a wretched sinner saved by grace, just like you. When I pray, God doesn't listen more closely to me. I don't have an inside track to the big guy. Your prayers are every bit as acceptable and heard to him as mine are. Nothing special about me, except I have been assigned a different role than you. That's it. I am to shepherd God's flock. That's the only difference. And the same is true for the guys who serve as ruling elders in this church. Some of them are successful business people. Some of them are scholarly. Some of them have natural leadership abilities. Some of them have high standing in the community. That doesn't mean a thing. Nothing. It's rubbish, as Paul would say, the apostle. All that matters is that they have been called according to his purpose for his work in this church to shepherd God's flock. No better, no worse, no greater Christian or lesser Christian. None of that is true. They have simply been assigned a different role. That's it. I smile often because people will often ask me, what goes on in those elder meetings? I mean, what happens? All this mysterious stuff behind closed doors, and you know, then you guys come out and here's what we're doing. Let me give you a little insight. First of all, we keep the door open, so it's not a closed door meeting. The door is open. I'm not kidding. And every meeting we begin with study of the Bible and prayer. After a season of studying the Bible and prayer, we have a very simple agenda. And the agenda involves the life and work of this church, the spiritual health of the people in this place, the direction that we're heading. But I want you to know this too. Every single thing that we consider, we never make a decision on the same night that it was introduced. If something is introduced as a way we should go, or an idea we should look at, or a concern in the church, you want to know something? It's always, always, always introduced as a first hearing. And then we take a month, at minimum, 1 month, to consider it, to pray, to ask the Lord what his will would be in this particular area. You want to know why? Because the tendency would be for us to solve the problem, for us to get a quick response so that we could be efficient and expedient in our work, and that's not the way an elder is supposed to work. We take a lot of time to make decisions sometimes. You want to know why? It's not necessarily because we're inefficient and not very smart, though sometimes this is true. It's because we desperately want to hear from God what his direction is. It's not our church. It's not our decision. It's not our role to take. We are hopefully the listeners. And then when we listen and we hear and we understand, then we say, I believe this is good to us and the Holy Spirit. Let's move forward. One of the most wonderful aspects of meeting, and I don't even know if the guys realize this, very rarely will you ever hear in our elder meetings a sentence that begins with, I think we should. Most often you will hear, perhaps we should consider. What if we prayed about? I wonder what the Lord thinks about. These are very different sentences from, I think we should. And you know what? I'm grateful for that approach, because what it tells me is that we're on the right track, that we're yielding to the Lord's direction, that we're seeking to do his work in this church. Do we get it right every time? no. And this is where we seek your forgiveness. So, let me just tell you to conclude one last thing. When we fail as elders in verses 1 through 4, we simply ask that you would show us grace. Tell us the truth in love, but show us grace and forgive. And I promise that we will do the same when you fail at verse 5. But listen to that. There's a certain circle to that that makes a church work. It is important for us to lead with the mind of Christ and not our own. And it's important for you to believe that's what we're doing. And one feeds the other, right? Verses 1 through 4 help 5 take place, and verse 5 helps 1 through 4 take place. That's the way it's supposed to be. Oftentimes I hear that the mark of a good Christian is believing God and doing good. I think that's terribly incomplete. The mark of a Christian is repenting of their sin and receiving the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Because we are more prone to trouble than we are to getting something right. We are more inclined towards sin than we are being just fine. And so I think Christianity is at its best in an individual when they say, I have sinned, I am sorry, I receive the Lord's forgiveness, will you forgive me as well? Thank you for the grace that has been extended. Not only is that important in an individual's life, it's crucial in the life of a church. That's what defines health. That's what defines effectiveness. That's what defines a church, really, is putting our faith in Jesus Christ first, the reality of the gospel, its effect on our lives, individually and corporately, is the most important thing. You know, in a few minutes, we are going to have an annual meeting, and the elders are going to show some vision for 2016. We want you to approve a budget. We want you to approve the nominees for deacon and the next year's nominating team. And we put all this before you, knowing and believing in our own hearts that we have spent considerable time listening to God and praying that this is the right direction with the right funding and the right people. Are we guaranteeing that we're right? No. All we're telling you is we've listened and we seek to obey. This is what we've heard. So my hope is that we continue as a healthy, functioning church. And I don't want you to ever get the idea that this sermon, as timely as it was for our annual meeting, is an exhortation to you because we're not getting it right. I would say the flip side's true. We get it right most of the time. And when we get wrong, grace abounds for even me, the chief of sinners. And I pray that it continues. I invite you to take your bulletin out and to look at some of those prayer requests that are on there. Add to that prayer for our annual meeting and for the will of God to be done. But if you would bow with me now, let's go before the Lord. Father in heaven, we are yours, first and foremost. And we believe your gospel, which is the good news that says, though we are sinners and are dead in our trespasses and sins, you have rescued us. You have redeemed us from the pit. You have put our feet on solid ground, and you have gathered us in a worshiping community called Grace Chapel. There is nothing special about us except the fact that we belong to you. And that makes us extremely special. And we know because of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, when we bow our heads like we are right now, and we pray to you, we know that you hear us. We know that you long to meet us at our point of need. We know that you will equip us and encourage us. You will give us strength, and you will give us hope. And that hope is a living hope and built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father, today, some of us may need to do a little business with you, to confess our sin, to recognize that we have fallen short. We have demanded our own way. We have once again said, submission and humility is not for me. And though we have failed, we look afresh to you knowing that you will forgive us. No sin is too great. No rebellion is too strong. You welcome us back, and you love us with an everlasting love.